Hello, friends. My name is Mike, and I am your host today on the Sabbath Study School Hour. We have a great lesson that we have for today in our continued study of the quarterly lesson. But before we get started, I'd like to share with you, we have a great offer that goes along with today's lesson. It is a magazine from Amazing Facts, and it's called A Divine Design. It is a magazine that explains not only sacrifice, but the sanctuary itself and all the services that go with it. If you'd like a copy of this, you can get this magazine called A Divine Design by calling 866-788-3966 and ask for offer number 902. Again, that's 902. Or in the USA, if you'd rather, you can text the text SH152 to the number 40544. Again, that's SH152 to the number 40544. And if you're outside of the United States and Canada, we only mail to the North America and US territories. If you're outside of that, you can go to the website study.aft.org/SH152 and you can download this magazine. Well, today we have a great lesson to get into. It's called, our quarterly is called Illusions, Images, and Symbols. And it talks about all of the prophecies and the things that point us through all of the Bible to show us not only what Jesus would do, but how things are going to end up in the end. All of these symbols have deep meanings. And so we're going to take a look at that. Today's lesson is called Understanding Sacrifice. It's lesson number 6. But before we get started, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to study your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would be with each one of us. Give us insight and give us understanding and inspire us, we pray. We thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So understanding sacrifice, you know, if most people were confronted with actual animal sacrifices today, they would be shocked. And you know, actually that was what God's intent was. We're going to see today as we study that these animal sacrifices had a purpose. They were very important in trying to communicate what God had to say to mankind, what he was trying to get us to understand. And we see from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, all the way down to the book of Revelation, we see a theme of sacrifices that represent the sacrifice of Christ. But these different sacrifices and things we see in the Bible give us different insights that are very important, and we're going to look at that today. Our memory verse for this week we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. This is in the context of Jesus, who is shown as there's a scene in the throne room and nobody is worthy to open the scrolls. And then the lamb that was slain showed up. And this is the verse. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you, capital Y, that's Jesus, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So today we're going to look at lots of different aspects, and at the end we're going to tie it back into this memory verse. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain for us. It is the foundation of the new covenant promise, and it helps us understand prophecy. So with that, let's jump right into our lesson for today. In the lesson, it says this. It says, "When Jesus came toward him, John the Baptist declared, quote, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So these sacrifices all point to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. This was an unmistakable reference to the idea of animal sacrifice, all of which pointed to Christ's substitutionary death in behalf of all humanity. In the Bible, we can't escape the theme of animal sacrifice. It runs like a scarlet thread throughout its pages and plays a central role in the grand scene in Revelation where John is escorted into God's throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. The fact that Jesus appears in this pivotal scene in Revelation looking like a slain lamb is an important key to understanding the entire prophetic episode. Jesus, the slain lamb, is accepted as worthy where no one else is. And his unique worthiness speaks volumes about what the Lord was doing through the sacrificial system. So our lesson is pointing us to look at these sacrifices and to understand them. And as we do, there's a lot more to them than we think. So let's start. Sunday's lesson was focused on what it was calling futile sacrifices. And, you know, sometimes when we want to understand what the real thing is, we look at whatever God accepted. Sometimes it's helpful to look at what God rejected, because it tells us equally about what God expects from the sacrifice. In our lesson this week, we had lots of different examples. There was a passage in Isaiah, but the one I want to focus on for sake of time is Cain and Abel, the very first sacrifice that was recorded, where we get all the details. One was accepted, one was rejected. The story of Cain and Abel, most of us know that story from Genesis chapter 4. Our lesson says this: sometimes contrasting two ideas can be very instructive. Much can be learned about the nature of sacrifice in the biblical perspective from when God actually rejected the sacrifices of his people. Okay, and so let's look. When God rejected Cain's sacrifice, we see a lot of things that we can learn from. Here's the story. It says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." Okay, so keep in your mind, what did Cain bring? He brought fruit, a thank offering. And then it says, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock." So it's kind of subtle, but in here you need to understand that Cain brought only fruit. Abel brought fruit, and he brought this animal sacrifice that God had asked for. It says, "Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell." We know the story. Cain became so upset he slew his brother. And it turned into a whole dialogue between him and the Lord. But today what we want to focus in on is, why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? We see here that he did not bring this animal blood sacrifice, and there's a reason for that. We read in Patriarchs and Prophets about this. Let me just set this up first. As we see, the false religion is always based on the idea that man doesn't really need a redeemer. He can work himself up so that he becomes acceptable with God. And, you know, most of mankind has this idea. They would rather improve themselves until they're accepted. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what these sacrifices imply. The idea of bringing this sacrifice, as Abel understood, represents the fact that we are wretched sinners and that we can't be fixed except through the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what Cain did not want to understand. Listen to what Patriarchs and Prophets, page 72, has to say. It says, "Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. One class availed themselves of the appointed sacrifice for sin. The other ventured to depend upon their own merits. Those who feel no need of the blood of Christ, who feel that without divine grace they can by their own works secure the approval of God, are making the same mistake as Cain. The class of worshipers who follow the example of Cain includes by far the greater portion of the world." Most people do not want to see this very important truth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It says, "Nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle, that man can depend on his own efforts for salvation. As Cain thought to secure the divine favor by an offering that lacked the blood of a sacrifice, so do these expect to exalt humanity to the divine standard independent of the atonement of Jesus. Humanity has no power to regenerate itself." This is what the bottom line is. We need the sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus. It's only through his blood and this miraculous power that we can be regenerated, made acceptable to God. But that means we have to admit that we are not acceptable to God in any way without him. And that's what the stumbling block is for many. But it says humanity has no power to regenerate itself. It does not tend upward, but rather downward towards the satanic. Christ is our only hope. Amen. Christ is our hope. And with him, We need nothing else. We just surrender. It goes on to say, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, neither is there salvation in any other. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ, which these animal sacrifices represented, that we can have salvation. We move on now. Monday, it talks about the blood of bulls and goats. What does this have to do? We know that it represented what Jesus would do for us on Calvary on the cross. He would give his life. He would spill his blood for us. But why then were all of these bulls and goats and pigeons and different sacrifices sacrificed? The lesson says this. Some have criticized the entire concept of sacrifice, claiming that it's cruel, harsh, and in a sense unfair. Yet that's precisely the point. Christ's death was cruel, harsh, and unfair, the innocent dying for the guilty. That's what it took to solve the sin problem. And that death, Christ's, was what all these harsh, cruel, and unfair sacrifices pointed to. So in other words, you know, as I mentioned earlier, can you imagine if we actually had animal sacrifices, if we pulled them out in the church, what would be the reaction? What would be your reaction? It's pretty harsh. And that was God's intended result. He wanted us to understand, not that he wanted us to be a sacrifice, but that he was going to send his son that was going to go through this harsh, unfair treatment for us. Hebrews 10:3 and 4 says this, but in those sacrifices, that meaning the blood of bulls and goats, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So that leaves us with the question then, if sinners cannot be saved by these sacrifices, why then offer them at all? Well, this is where we get into the symbolism. The lesson says this, so it was with the sacrificial animals. They had an important role to play, but once the real sacrifice was made, that's Jesus on the cross, they became meaningless, a reality depicted when the veil between the most holy place, or between the holy place and the most holy place in the earthly sanctuary was rent asunder at the death of Jesus. And then it quotes Mark 15:38, and it says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Jesus actually gave up his life there on the cross, when he spilled his blood for us, at that moment he became the antitypical sacrifice. In other words, all of these other sacrifices were types that pointed forward to what Jesus was going to do. And when he died, the veil in the temple was miraculously ripped in half, symbolizing that these sacrifices now would come to a stop because Jesus had fulfilled them as they all pointed forward to him. But don't make the mistake that many do. Many of our Christian friends in various denominations think that all of this was just for the Old Testament people. Now, they made these sacrifices, you know, when Abel sacrificed the lamb and when all the different people of the Old Testament would sacrifice, they were really saying, we have faith in the promise of God that a sacrifice is going to be sent, his son, the promised Messiah, that's going to give his life for us and pay for our sins because we can't do it. And so it was literally an act of faith. So there was merit in the fact that by doing that, they acknowledged their guilt and their desire to be saved according to the new covenant promises of God. And this was accounted to them for righteousness. To deny doing that, like Cain did, was to deny the faith and to say, no, I'm okay as I am. I'll make it to heaven without Jesus, which you can't do. Okay, but beyond that, there's more. Just because the sanctuary and sacrificial types were done away with at the cross does not mean understanding them isn't important. It's very important. Jesus' atonement on the cross is only the beginning of the story. The sanctuary sacrifices reveal the complete and sometimes misunderstood gospel message of God's covenant with mankind and how it works. Many people think that when Jesus died, that's it. He died, I say I believe in Jesus, I go on living my life and don't worry about anything and everything's good. Well, that's not quite what's depicted. If you look at the sacrifices and the sacrificial system that was part of the sanctuary, it tells a different story. So let's consider what this sanctuary story has to reveal to us so that we can get this promise that God has made right and be part of His kingdom. As you see here on this chart, the sanctuary, it broken down to simple things, reveals three things. In John 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus is saying that He's going to send His Holy Spirit, and that when the Holy Spirit comes, this new gift that He's promised His disciples and all of the believers, He says, it will convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And there are three sections in the sanctuary. Each one is represented by these three things: sin in the courtyard, righteousness in the holy place, and judgment in the most holy place. So what do I mean? Well, when we look at what the story of the sanctuary is, it says that Jesus and His blood that He shed for us has power to do three things. It saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence and memory of sin. It's a progressive work that He is doing. We see in 1 John 4:10 and Romans 10, 9 and 10, it talks about the Lamb of God that we're looking at today, the sacrifice that Jesus made. The courtyard represents the world, and on the cross, He died for us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and we go to Jesus and say, have mercy, Jesus. We claim that atonement that You provided for us, that blood You shed. When we do that, we now go into the next phase where Jesus now, after He was resurrected, He ascended to heaven, and He went behind the veil. Here in our chart, there was a veil here in front of the holy place and another veil in the most holy place. What does that represent? Well, when Jesus ascended to heaven, He went behind the veil, in other words. And we can't see Him in heaven. That's why it's so important to look back at this sanctuary, because it tells us what Jesus is doing. He's acting as our priest. And in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we're faithful to confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Okay, but a lot of people think that they just want to get forgiveness. But it's a two-sided coin. When we confess our sins, Jesus says, okay, here's this two-sided coin. It's not only forgiveness, it's also repentance. Repentance is a gift. It's a new heart, and it gives you the power to overcome sin, to put it away, to be cleansed, to be changed. So we not only have power from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the penalty of sin, we have deliverance from the power of sin. We can overcome sin through the ministry of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. And once we do that, we can rest waiting for Jesus. We know that since 1844, another discussion, but He moved into the last phase of His ministry. It says when He comes for His people, His reward will be with Him. So He's judging to see who will make up His kingdom, even now. And so if we faithfully confess our sins and rest in Him and His atonement, He will eventually determine who His kingdom is made up of. When He stands up, He will then blot out the sins of His people. He will come, resurrect them, take them to heaven, and eventually the earth will be burned up and made anew. No more sin, no more memory of sin. We'll have a general idea of sin, but not our individual sins. They will be blotted out. And I am looking forward to that day. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of sick of thinking about all the things I've done wrong in life. And someday, Jesus will blot them out. It's not that we won't know that we were sinners, but out of mercy, He takes all of these things from our memory. And so, Jesus is a complete deliverance from the penalty, the power, and the presence and memory of sin. Aren't you glad for that? I know I am. We move on. Tuesday's lesson talks about the Passover lamb. What was the Passover lamb? Well, most of us that have read through the Bible in Exodus know that when Moses led the people out, he had them go through a celebration called Passover. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about Jesus. It says, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So from very early on in the Bible, we see that Christ is depicted not only as a sacrifice, but as the Passover lamb. So in summary, what does that mean? Well, in the Passover meal, the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost to mark homes and protect them from the death angel. In other words, in Egypt, they were instructed to kill this lamb, and then they took the blood and put it on the doorposts. And that's why it's called Passover, because when the angel of death came through, if it saw that blood representing the blood of Christ, it would pass over. And that's exactly what happens when we claim the blood of Christ. The angel of death will pass by us and we will be brought into life. Also, Jesus' blood protects believers from judgment and death, just as the Passover lamb protected the Israelites. The Passover lamb was without fault or blemish, just like Jesus. It was perfect, represented the perfect character of Christ. Jesus was crucified literally on the day of Passover. Okay, so there's no getting around, there's no wiggle room here. Not only was it symbolic, but literally he died as the Passover lamb on Passover when he died on the cross on Calvary. Jesus' death freed the people from slavery of sin, and just as the first Passover freed the Hebrews from the Egyptian slavery. Jesus' death gave people a way to escape death and have hope for eternal life. That's the new covenant promise. Christians now memorialize Jesus' death through communion rather than sacrifice. It's a little more civilized these days, but it represents something even more extreme, and that was the death of Jesus. Important for us to remember that, what he did for us. There are several Bible verses that mention Jesus the Lamb. One of them we already looked at. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And another one in Revelation 13:8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So one of the things I want to point out here is that Jesus provided his sacrifice even before he created mankind. He knew there would be a problem, and he stepped up and committed himself to become a sacrifice for us. He was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So he knew that when man fell, he was there and he would step up to be a sacrifice, to pay for the price of our sins so that we could live forever with him. Lesson says this: years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Peter reflected on what had transpired and he wrote, quote, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Jesus lived the one human life that satisfied the holiness of God. Where we had failed, he lived perfectly. In his humanity, he was everything the human race was supposed to be. He reflected God's glory perfectly. He said this to Philip. He says, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." Jesus and his Father were one. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life in human form, just like us. An amazing thing. We move on now and we look at Jesus at his temple. And in the lesson, it points out that the second temple, we're going to look at Haggai here in just a second, but the question that is posed is, how is this second temple that was rebuilt after they went to Babylon and came back? The temple was in shambles, torn apart, and they rebuilt it by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And the promise through Haggai was that it would be more glorious than Solomon's. Let's look at this. Haggai 2, 7 through 9 says, "And I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." That's Jesus, the desire of all nations. "And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So how is it? You know, at the time they were rebuilding this, the older men had remembered Solomon's temple and all of its glory, and they were weeping because they saw how shabby the new temple was in comparison. And the younger men were rejoicing that hadn't seen it because they were rebuilding the temple. But Haggai is telling them that even though it's physically not anything close to what Solomon built, yet it'll be more glorious than Solomon's. Why? Because Jesus actually showed up in this temple. He actually came to this temple. He came and visited us in human flesh. So let's ask ourselves a few things. As we think about sacrifice and the sacrificial system and the sanctuary, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Number one, why did God create and implement a temple or sanctuary in the first place? What was the point? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I guess I can ask another question that'll help us answer that. What would happen if God did not veil himself from us? If God was to just take any veil or anything separating you from him, do you think you would survive? No. His glory would consume us. Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. And so God loves us, and he wanted to be with us. And the only way he could do that was to veil himself. And it represented what Jesus would do in human form. He would be God. He would lay his divinity on the shelf and veil himself in human flesh so that he could come and dwell among us. And if you looked at the sanctuary of Moses in the wilderness, it was beautiful inside, yes, but outside it was covered with beaver skins and seal skins and things that weren't all that nice. It didn't look nice from the outside, but on the inside it was beautiful. And that's a lot like Jesus was. He looked just like a normal man, nothing special from the outside. But on the inside, he was perfect, spotless. He was God's only holy son. So we look, what happens to sinners when Jesus returns? Well, 2 Thessalonians tells us that they're destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Unless we are connected with Jesus, protected, transformed, and sealed, we will be destroyed by his brightness. And Hebrews 12:29 says God's a consuming fire. So the veil represents that God is in heaven performing these duties we can't see directly, but which are represented in the earthly sanctuary, like I just covered. So he is doing what he has to do, separate from us, so that he can reunite himself with us and we can see him face to face once again. So what purpose does the earthly sanctuary have? And how about the heavenly? Is there a heavenly? Well, yes, there is. We're going to look at that in a minute. So the earthly sanctuary, we already talked about, all of the things that happen there point to how Jesus is taking care of the sin problem and what our role is to cooperate with Jesus. Does Jesus still have a sanctuary on earth? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Know ye not that ye," plural, you in plural, "are the temple of God." And so this physical temple that God dwelt in before, now through the sacrifice of Christ and his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, through the Holy Spirit, he inhabits his people and he calls them his temple. So he is still inhabiting his temple here on earth through us. Did you know that the word saint comes from sanctuary? When we look at the sanctuary, we get the word sanctify, sanctuary, sanctify. And really, if you wanted to get technical, to be sanctified is to be sanctuaried. There's a process that's represented there. And when we, by faith, cooperate with Jesus, we get sanctuaried or sanctified and we become a saint. So that is really how the gospel works. And that's why it's so important to understand not only sacrifice, but the sanctuary services as well. There is a real sanctuary in heaven. We read about that in Hebrews and other places. But, and what is going on there now? Well, we've talked about that a little, but let's look at Hebrews 8. It says this, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." Now listen, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." So if you look carefully at what this verse is saying, there is a true sanctuary. The one on earth was only a small little model that demonstrated what was happening in heaven. And it was pitched by the Lord and not man. It goes on and it says, "For if he," Jesus, "were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." So Moses was shown a pattern of something that was real in heaven, and he was supposed to make it exactly like that. Why? Because God was communicating through these symbols to us and through the sacrifices there so that we would understand what he was going to do for us and what our part was to cooperate with him. Hebrews 9:22-24 says this, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood." That symbolizes the fact that only the blood of Christ, putting our faith in his blood that paid for our sins, is sufficient for the remission of sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens," that's the earthly sanctuary, "should be purified with these," in other words, the animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So friends, there is truly a heavenly sanctuary, and the earthly one just represents what's happening there. Jesus came, he died in the courtyard, and moved into the real sanctuary in heaven where he's been working as our priest and now our judge for the last 2,000 years. And he's about to come again, and he's asking us to cooperate so that we can help finish the work. Our last section of the lesson today is into the throne room. And basically, we look at, as we look at the symbolism, that last section of the sanctuary is called the most holy place. And Ezekiel and Isaiah and others, even John, were given glimpses, as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 early in our study, into this throne room of God. And we just have time to look at, let's look at Isaiah and see, what did Isaiah learn? We can learn a lot as we look through Isaiah's experience here. It says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So where is he? He's in the temple in heaven. Okay, this is Isaiah. "Above him," in other words, above the Lord, "were seraphim," that's a type of angel, "each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty.'" You see this in all of the different depictions where God shows the throne room to various prophets. Always the creatures are pointing out the holiness of God. And it says, "The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Friends, isn't that what you want? Don't you want your sins to be forgiven, taken away, and atoned for? This is what the whole promise is. And Isaiah has this experience, but he goes through quite an ordeal, as we're going to see here, before this happens. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So Isaiah now was prepared to really go and do the work of the Lord. But I want you to notice something. I'm going to read you a passage here in closing from the book of Bible Commentary, Volume 4, that talks about Isaiah's experience. Now, to set this up, Isaiah had been a prophet of the Lord for some time. He had been out preaching to Israel, telling them that you're sinners, you need to turn, you need to wash yourselves and get right with the Lord. But now listen, after he has this experience, after several years into his ministry, listen to what happened to him. It says, "As the prophet Isaiah beheld the glory of the Lord, he was amazed and overwhelmed with the sense of his own weakness and unworthiness. Isaiah had denounced the sin of others, but now he sees himself exposed to the same condemnation he had pronounced upon them." In other words, he's preaching to Israel, "You're sinners, you're going to be condemned." And he realizes that he's in the same boat. Can you imagine that? This is a prophet of God. This is Isaiah. And he realizes that he thought he was good, but he wasn't. And it says, "He had been satisfied with a cold, lifeless ceremony in his worship of God. How little now appeared his wisdom and talents as he looked upon the sacredness and majesty of the sanctuary. How unworthy he was. What made Isaiah esteem himself unworthy? Did he think himself unworthy before he had a view of God's glory? No. He imagined himself in a righteous state before God. But when the glory of the Lord of hosts was revealed to him, he said, 'I am undone.'" Now let me pause here, and I want you to really think about what's happening. This is a prophet of God. He's been preaching the message of God, telling people to get right with the Lord, thinking that he was righteous. And as he has this most holy place experience, he realizes that he too is not what he should be. Can you imagine that? And yet we have to understand this, because oftentimes people want to come to the Lord And then as they get closer to Jesus and they have this most holy place experience, they begin to see themselves as the sinners they are. As we see Jesus more fully for what he truly is, the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, this holy, righteous being, we begin to see how wretched and pathetic we are. And if we don't understand that that is the case for everyone, we'll get discouraged and we'll run away. And that is the last thing we want to do. But Isaiah had the faith to hold in there, and so can we. We can learn from this. Listen to this said. It says, but relief was sent to Isaiah in his distress. The vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. They are privileged to see by faith the work that is going forward in the heavenly sanctuary. As they look by faith into the Holy of Holies and see the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, they perceive that they are a people of unclean lips. Well may they despair as they contrast their own weakness and unworthiness with the purity and loveliness of the glorious character of Christ. But if they, like Isaiah, will receive the impression the Lord designs, that shall be made upon the heart. If they will humble their souls before God, there is hope for them. The bow of promise is above the throne, and the work done for Isaiah will be performed for them. So, friends, what I'd like you to think about is, you know, this can seem like bad news. As we get closer to Christ, we see ourselves worse and worse. But praise the Lord, because that's the Holy Spirit that is working to show you your need. It's not unnatural. That is the natural thing. And if we understand that and embrace it and realize that, here to me is the good news. You know what? Yeah, I'm bad, but you know what? Everyone else is too. We're all on the same footing. Isaiah found that out. And God's people at the end of time will understand that. And as we accept that, then we can be changed like Isaiah was. We can be made like Jesus so that we're not that miserable sinner that we have always been, but we can be transformed. I'm going to leave you now. We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 5. We started with our memory verse. We see this scene where all of the people are gathered around, the angels and the elders are gathered around the throne of God in the throne room in heaven. John is privileged to see this. They're all sad, and John begins to weep because no one's found that is worthy to open these scrolls. And then shows the Lamb that has been slain shows up. And we pick it up in verse 6 here, chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 6. It says, Behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a scene of the Lamb who is victorious, and the people around the throne are celebrating because through the atonement that has been made, provided by Christ, if we will cooperate with him, he will do the work he did for Isaiah. He will touch our lips with a hot coal. He will give us a new heart. He will give us the Holy Spirit. He will give us his righteousness. We will be transformed. We are being transformed daily if we're going through this process now. But very soon, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And just like Pentecost, but even stronger at the end of time, God's people will be prepared to stand through the last days. They will proclaim the last day message, and they will stand through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and covered in the righteousness of Christ. For those that are faithful, we will bring many into the kingdom. And when Jesus comes, we will go with him to heaven. And when we come back, the earth will be made new. Even the memory and the presence of sin will be blotted out, and we will live forever and ever in the glory of the Lamb. Friends, I can hardly wait for that day, and I hope that you too cherish these thoughts. With that, I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us these symbols As gruesome as these sacrifices were, it helps us understand what Jesus went through for us. He was mangled, and his blood was shed for us. It's the only thing that could pay the price for our sins. And Lord, we are so thankful. We are sorry that it has to be that way, but it's our only hope. And we thank you that you've done this. And we pray that you would help us to enter into that most holy place experience so that you can transform us. Give us courage, Lord, to realize we're all wretched sinners. We don't have to be afraid because we're all in the same boat. And you just want us to acknowledge that so you can change us and bring us to where you are in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that day and pray that your coming would be soon. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be with each one who is listening today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.